A manifesto is a document published by a political party. Now, don't fall asleep, all right? Don't switch off. You've probably heard lots of this over the past week or so. Political parties produce their manifestos, and in that is really their plan for government. Essentially, they're making promises, making commitments. This is who we're going to be as a government. This is what we're going to do. And you'll notice that I've used ones from about 10 years ago and deliberately avoided here for probably obvious reasons. John Stott, quite a few years ago, said this of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. He said, "This is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. For it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do." Now, those political manifestos, maybe you've gobbled them up, you've got them all and you've read them, every word. Maybe you're that sort of person, or maybe not. That's one thing, and they're important in their place. But the Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom manifesto, is absolutely vital. We must listen to, we must hear what Jesus says to you and I as followers of his in these verses, because this whole thing is about what our lives as followers of King Jesus ought to look like as we follow him in his kingdom. This is what our lives ought to look like, so we need to hear it. This is how you and I are to live radically distinct, radically different lives. This is how our character, our values, our ambitions, all of it should be different. Our lives should stand out from the secular world that we live in, the secular culture that we live in. We should stand out. We should be different. John Stott often referred to that as the Christian counterculture. I think that's a really helpful way to look at it. This new series, Life in the Kingdom, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. And at the very start of this sermon of Jesus, we're aware in the first couple of verses of the gravity of this, because we see who is speaking and we see what it is he's saying. We encounter supreme authority. That's the first thing I want us to think about. I don't know about you, when I think about authority, my mind turns to people in positions of authority. You might think of parents, for example. You might think of teachers, principals. I remember as a wee boy once being called to the principal's office. Only once, and I didn't deserve it. But authority. I remember being overwhelmed almost by this man's authority, standing in his office in fear for my life. You might think about people like that. Authority. We think about governments. We think about the police. We might think of prime ministers, presidents, people like that. And all those people have a certain amount of power and influence, don't they, over us in society and the world? Well, at the time of Jesus, there were the Roman authorities. At the time of Jesus, there were the religious authorities. You had the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of their authority. And with all that in your minds, I want you to look at the first couple of verses of Matthew 5 with me. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So with authority on our minds, what does this tell us, the very beginning, about Jesus? Well, we're told, the very start of verse 1, that Jesus saw the crowds. You might read that and quickly move on to the next part. But I think this is really, really significant. Because time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus sees people. He sees people. He sees people who are vulnerable. He sees people who are weak. He sees people who are struggling in their lives. He sees people who are lost. He sees people who have made an absolute mess of their lives. Jesus, again and again, sees people. People that the world often ignored. People that the religious leaders frowned upon and ignored and marginalized. Jesus sees people. Later on in chapter 9, verse 36, we're told that Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, that was referring to the religious leaders and their failure in authority. But here Jesus had been preaching the good news of the kingdom, calling people to repent. He'd been seeing people. He'd been healing people of all their diseases, all their sicknesses. And we've got to understand, as we look at the start of this sermon, that this is the promised king. You know, recently we've been looking at the life of David. His life pointed towards the greater son, didn't it? The true king, towards the Messiah, towards Jesus. He's King Jesus. He's the one who ushered in the kingdom. And he speaks with such a supreme authority here. Later on in chapter 7, 28 and 29, again there were crowds, and we're told there that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Because he didn't just teach like the religious leaders of the day. You can imagine long, mind-numbingly boring lists of rules and regulations and people falling asleep and feeling a burden on them. Jesus didn't teach messages like that. He taught with authority because he's the king, and people were amazed at what they were hearing. So Jesus saw people. He saw the crowds. He saw their physical needs. He saw their spiritual needs. And he demonstrated in all those healings, he demonstrated his supreme authority. So he sees people. But we're told also in verse 1 that he went up onto a mountainside. Now, yes, part of that was to have a time to withdraw from the massive crowds, time to pray, time with his heavenly Father, all of those things. But this location, I think, is quite significant. A mountain. He went up a mountain. If you think back to Exodus chapter 19, you heard Moses go to receive the law from the Lord. It was Mount Sinai. All of that after the people have been rescued from slavery. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus was tested by the devil, and he was brought up to a very high mountain, chapter 4, verse 8, and offered all the kingdoms of the world if he'd bow before the evil one. Later on, chapter 17, Peter, James, and John are taken up a very high mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them. At the very end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the Great Commission, that happened up on a mountain. Jesus gave them authority to preach and make disciples. So Jesus sees the crowds. He goes up on a mountainside. But vitally, I want you to notice who it is that comes to Jesus at this point. Very end of verse 1. This is so important. His disciples came to him. This really matters because this is crucial if we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount properly. His primary audience here is not the large crowds of people. You imagine all those crowds, they've seen healings, they've seen miracles, and they're dying for more. They want the show, they want all of that stuff. They want to hear Jesus, yes. But they're curious, they're amazed, they're enthusiastic, but they're uncommitted. This is not necessarily primarily for the large crowds. This sermon is primarily for his disciples. His disciples came to him. These are the men who he has called. If you just glance back into chapter 4 there of Matthew's Gospel, these are the people who have left their nets, left their boats to follow Jesus. These are the people who had a relationship to Jesus. They're already committed. They're already in the kingdom, if you like. The Sermon on the Mount is not a big, long list of rules and regulations and commandments and sort of entry requirements. You do all of this, and then you get into the kingdom. That's not the way it is at all. This is addressed to disciples. This is addressed to people who have already experienced God's grace, who have already been rescued, who have already been born again, who already have a relationship with King Jesus. This is about life in the kingdom. What does that look like? What should our lives look like as we follow Jesus, as his disciple, as his followers in this world? And I think there's a parallel, I think, with Exodus again. I've mentioned the mountain, Mount Sinai. But what was it came first in the story of God's people? What came first? was their rescue. They were rescued by God's grace from slavery in Egypt first. They were rescued first, and then came the law. Then came God saying to his people, this is how I want you to live in the world. But the rescue came first. Grace came first. Relationship came first. It wasn't do this and do that and don't do this and then you can be in the kingdom and in my family. It was grace. It was rescue, relationship. And I suppose as we try to apply this to our lives, I think the question we got to ask ourselves is pretty clear. Are you and I in the kingdom? That might sound like a very obvious question to ask, but it's so important. Are you, as you sit in this building today, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you experienced his gracious rescue? Have you turned from your sin? Have you, as we were reminded by Gracie, wasn't it earlier? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? That's the thing that matters more than anything else in the world. Are you in the kingdom? That's the vital starting point, isn't it? So Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountainside. His disciples came to him. And notice there also that Jesus sat down. And again, you might think, well, big deal, you know, he sat down. It's actually quite significant too, because that was the traditional posture of a rabbi, a teacher in that culture. But the ESV translation really brings it home to us, I think, here. And we don't have this in our NIVs. The ESV puts it like this. He sat down, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. I love that wee expression. He opened his mouth and he taught them. I think that gives us a real sense of how important this is. Because here is Jesus. Here is the Messiah. Here is the promised King. Here is the Son of God. And he is opening his mouth. Now, if he opened his mouth, people need to hear what he says. Isn't that right? This is the King. This isn't just another religious leader, another good man. This is the King. He is speaking. He's opened his mouth, and therefore his disciples really need to hear what he's going to say. And do you know something? As we look at this sermon today, as God's people, as his church, we desperately need to hear what he has to say to us in our lives. We need to be challenged, don't we? We need to be changed. Because what follows in the next couple of chapters, really, the Sermon on the Mount, and I love how the Gospel Transformation Bible puts it. I know I quote from that quite a lot, but I think it's really helpful. This Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like for a heart that has been melted and transformed by the gospel of grace. And I wonder, is that you and me? Has your heart been melted? Is your heart, is your life being transformed by the gospel of grace? That's what it means to be in the kingdom. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But it all begins with the first beatitude in verse 3. And I'm going to call this blessed bankruptcy. Now, you might be looking at me and thinking, dear, what is that all about? That sounds absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? Total contradiction. Because when you hear the word bankruptcy, you think of something really bad, don't you? Something devastating, something totally negative. You can't pay your debts. There's an awful legal process and you lose pretty much everything. You're being bankrupt is something that you and I want to avoid at all costs. Pardon the pun there, maybe. We want to avoid that. That's terrible. So what is blessed bankruptcy all about? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word blessed, we're going to see again and again and again from verse 3 to verse 11. It's a Latin word. It comes from beatus, and that's where we get beatitudes from. And it can mean happy. But in this context, it's not getting at the sort of happiness that we might generally understand in our lives. You know, that sort of superficial, subjective, circumstance-dependent sort of happiness. You know, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, that sort of happiness, superficial, light, depends on what happens. That's not what this word means in this context. So what does it really mean? Blessed, as we look at it here, essentially means the approval of God. This is about the favor of God. This is about the smile of God upon your life. I think it was Max Lucado talked about the applause of heaven. That's what this word is getting at. This word, blessed, is ultimately about our relationship with God. So how do we become blessed? Well, the world says, if you want to get something, you got to work really hard. And a lot of our young people know about that right now, don't you? Exams, you got to get your head down, get into that study and get the work done. And that's true, of course. Don't get me wrong on that. You got to do the work. But the world says, work hard. Chase after it. If you want to earn something, you got to work hard. Achieve it yourself. Do your best. You can do it. Life in the kingdom is very different. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word for poor there is a picture, really, of someone cowering like a beggar. Now, Jesus isn't primarily getting at wealth, money, financial resources. Poor in spirit really means to be spiritually bankrupt. Here's my paraphrase of verse 3. Blessed are those who have recognized and are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit really means to come to an end of yourself, an end of your own resources. And it means that you realize that you desperately need help. You know about your sin. You know that it means you're separated from God. You can't do anything about it. You're lost, you're helpless, and you can't save yourself. Your poverty of spirit is really about saying, I can't pay the debt I owe for my sin. I can't keep God's laws. I can't fully obey him. I can't change myself. I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. I can't do it. It's about coming to an end of yourself and saying, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to bring to you. I have nothing in my hands. But I want you to see how this is a blessed bankruptcy. Because it's only when we get to that point, it's only when we realize that we have nothing to bring to the table, it's only when we know about it, the reality of our sin and its consequences, that we know we need help, we need grace, and that we come to Jesus with those empty hands. I love the words of that hymn, Rock of Ages. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Isn't that what this beatitude is getting at? We have nothing to bring, only our sin. We desperately need help. We need rescued. We can't do it ourselves. And that's why this is a blessed bankruptcy. It's that awareness of sin and that awareness that we desperately need Jesus. Now, this teaching, if I take you back to the culture when Jesus preached this sermon, this went totally against the religious tide. Do you remember in that culture, you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were the religious guys. They wore the fancy religious clothing. They had big, massive hats with little things containing the law, wee scrolls. And they spent their lives trying to keep all these rules and regulations. And do you remember the story in Luke 18 where one of the Pharisees went up to the temple to pray? And he stood there and he was puffed up with pride and he was well dressed and he was just full of arrogance. But alongside him in Luke 18, we're told about another man who went up to the temple to pray. He was a tax collector and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. That tax collector knew what it meant to be poor in spirit, didn't he? He knew about his spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, have you come to that place in your life where you've come to an end of yourself, an end of your own resources? Have you become aware of the awfulness of sin, of the desperation that you're in, the desperate state you're in because of your sin? And have you cried out to Jesus for help, for rescue, for forgiveness? Because the reality is, all of us at some point need to do that. You know, sometimes we try religion, don't we? We try to be good. We try to do the right things. We try to tick the boxes and hope someday we'll be all right. Well, the truth is, we won't be all right. Because we can't do it. We need Jesus. We need poverty of spirit. Now, this is essential for salvation. It's essential for entry to the kingdom. However, it's also essential for those who are living for Jesus in the kingdom. Don't we need to know and be aware of our need for grace every single day? Because pride is so dangerous. We're all prone to that, aren't we? We get puffed up in our own self-importance. We think we've made it. Even maybe spiritually, we think we've done it. I think we need to be brought back to our knees again, don't we, time and time again. We need Jesus. We need grace every moment of every single day because sin remains in us. It rises up. We make a mess of things at times. We fall down. We need grace. We need Jesus every single day. Life in the kingdom, it's about following King Jesus. You know, these Beatitudes are very much about what life in the kingdom ought to look like. It's not our way. It's not our ambitions. It's all about God's plans for us. It's all about humility, inadequacy, not self-sufficiency, but dependence. And I wonder if you're following Jesus, are you and I living totally and utterly dependent on him? We're not trying to do it by ourselves. We're not trying to do it in our own strength. But we're utterly dependent. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. Isn't that really helpful? We need grace. We need Jesus. We need poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray for a wee moment? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these truths in your word. God, forgive us when we are prone to be puffed up with pride. Forgive us when we think we can do it. God, we acknowledge before you once again today our sin, our brokenness, our spiritual poverty, and our desperate need of Jesus, our desperate need of grace. Father, thank you for the gospel, for the hope that we have in Jesus. Help us to live our lives in light of all that you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close our service today by singing together Ancient of Days.